Let worship and justice kiss, eh? That's good. Our mission statement here at the church, I don't know, Esther, if we have a slide, I don't know about that, but our mission statement at the church is what we're looking at in some detail in these weeks. And just to bring a refresher for those of us who need one, this is what it is. We exist to build a safe community that invites all peoples to worship Jesus as they embrace a kingdom lifestyle that extends God's justice on the earth. And this morning, I'm going to be talking about two words of this statement, worship Jesus. Worship Jesus. So, in the spring of this year, Jennifer and I traveled to Montreal for about a week and had a great, great time. How many of you have been to Montreal, by the way, here? Okay, yeah. Those of you who have been, you can attest to the fact that it's a great city, isn't it? But one of the highlights of the trip for me was going to a place called St. Joseph's Oratory. And just to give you a little background of what this place is, it is a church, and it's built on a hill that overlooks the city. And it's built in honor of this guy named Brother Andre, who in the early 1900s was very well known because people used to come to him for prayer, for healing and illness and sickness. And the reputation was that they would come, for example, with canes and crutches, and they would leave their canes and crutches there with him and leave walking. So you go into this building, up these stairs and into this building, and there's actually one little chapel which has just covered on the walls these canes and crutches that people supposedly have left. And you walk in this room, and it's just an amazing thing to see visibly what God can do. So anyway, so before we actually went up into that building, it's a gorgeous walk up there, up these stairs. There's beautiful gardens, very green, very lush, and it was a gorgeous day too. And so we're walking up the stairs. There's hundreds of stairs to get into the entrance and taking pictures and doing kind of the touristy type thing when I see this man here. And because of some of the stuff that this brother Andre did and is known for, people view it as a site of pilgrimage. It's a holy place to journey to kind of encounter God. And so this man here was climbing up the stairs on his knees. Hundreds of stairs on his knees. And I was so touched by this picture of worship, of approaching God in a certain way, that I snapped this picture on my phone just to remind myself of I guess what I felt in that moment. And what really struck me was what this man must be seeing God as, or what this man must be viewing God as to drive him to his knees like that. Now, of course, we could speculate that it would be multiple reasons that he would do that. But the point is that something about his perception of God was affecting his posture of approach to God. The way he saw God really affected his physical approach to God. And that was something that really touched me. It made me think, what is my approach to God? Like, how am I seeing God? And how is that affecting my own worship to him? Worship of him. So we're just going to spend a little time here looking at what is worship and some of the things that might crowd out our vision of what it is, and specifically what God is to us, or who God is. So the first thing I wanted to say is that the first time that the word English word worship was recorded was in the 1300s, and the connotation of it was worth-ship. It was the idea of giving worth to someone or something. And that's a great kind of way to think of worship just as we begin here, that worship is the act of acknowledging, recognizing, and celebrating the worth of something or someone. Acknowledging, recognizing, or celebrating the worth of something or someone. In the New Testament, there's a word that's used almost 59 to 60 times, depending on how you count, I guess, the conjugations. And it's this word proskuneo, which literally means to kiss towards. So I'm going to demonstrate this like I demonstrated it upstairs. Anyone want to be the guinea pig? Kurt, do you want me to demonstrate this word to you? Okay, give me your hand. You were scared, weren't you? You didn't know what was going, but you trusted me. Thank you. To kiss towards is as if you took somebody's hand, brought it towards you, and kissed it. Another connotation of the word means to kneel. To kneel. And, you know, you probably all know what that looks like. Another connotation is to fall on your face prostrate. So these are some pictures of what the word in the New Testament means, worship. So you can see this in John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 23 to 24. And if you have it, you can look it up on your phone or your Bible. Otherwise, I'll just read it. And so Jesus is talking to a woman that he meets, a Samaritan woman, who is basically wondering, what is the way to worship? Who is the person to worship? What is the way to worship? And this is what Jesus tells her. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship proskuneo, the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshippers must worship, again the same word, in the Spirit and in truth. So that was the word that Jesus was using. But even perhaps as compelling as it is to think about the physical act of worship and the posture of worship, Jesus is talking about something else that also goes along with it, a both and. Yes, it's kissing towards and kneeling and prostrating oneself. And it's also this posture of coming in spirit and in truth. And the idea behind it is that you worship like from the guts of your being, from the core of who you are, and that you don't hide anything. So think of when Moses used to meet God. There's this lovely phrase in Exodus where it says, you know, he used to wear a veil because God's glory was so strong on him, and the Israelites were a little freaked out by that, so he had to cover his face with a veil so as not to scare them or shock them. But it says in the scripture that when he went to meet God, he took off the veil. He unveiled himself, hiding nothing. And so it's this posture, it's a physical posture, but it's also this heart posture whereby from the very depths of your being, you are longing to worship God. And you're longing to unveil the very core of who you are before him. Some of us in our experience of church have not been encouraged that our honesty, our unveiling, our hiding nothing is worship. Some of us have been taught, and sometimes you hear worship leaders say this, we're just going to set aside all of our distractions and worship the Lord, right? I love that because it's hilarious, because then what you do is you have a great worship time and then you pick up all your distractions and you walk out of the building, right? The idea is that you unveil everything. You bring your distractions, you bring your pain, you bring your struggle like Corinne and some others have done this morning. And that is in spirit and in truth. It's a pretty cool, yeah.
Margaret came up to the worship team just before we started worship this morning and gave us a word. And she said, the Lord says to worship him in spirit and in truth this morning. And I just think that's remarkable how this is the scripture that you're just bringing up right now. So just to confirm that, blows me away.
Yeah, that is awesome. Thank you, Margaret, for sharing that with the team this morning. So worship in spirit and in truth, proskuneo, to kneel, to kiss towards, to prostrate oneself, but to do so with a heart that is completely unveiled before God, in spirit and in truth, from the very depths of your being. So far, so good. You guys tracking? Yeah? Okay, great. But even more than the physical or this inward interior aspect of worship, the thing that I really want to highlight this morning is that worship is a response. You can only acknowledge the worth of something that you are made aware of, and you can only revere what has been revealed to you. You can only acknowledge what you're aware of, and you can only revere what has been revealed to you. So I have a little video clip that I'm going to show. I didn't do this upstairs, so you guys are getting something that they didn't get upstairs. And this is just a little fun clip of my absolute favorite player and the absolute best team on the planet. Paul and I disagree about this. But I just want you to see how response is a part of worship, okay? When you are aware of something, when something is revealed, what kind of natural response it produces.
And here he is again. Here he is again. That's astonishing. It's absolutely
listen to the crowd.
World-class. He's taken them apart. Only football can make you feel like this.
Absolutely incredible. It's incredible. He took us to a place earlier on in the season in the Manchester City match, and he has been in this last 5 minutes. He gets a hug from his teammate.
I mean, getting there is fantastic, but doing what he did to round it off, incredible.
To do that, I mean, he puts Boateng in a terrible place on his backside, and to dink Manuel Neuer, who stands tall, as you'd expect. It's amazing, it's brilliant. And you do feel blessed to be in the stadium to watch it.
Well, it's the incredible getting the better of the seemingly impossible.
Is that good? Is that good? Is that good, Paul? That's good, yeah. Oh, we should just watch football all the morning here, shouldn't we? And just, oh yeah, soccer, pardon me. Yeah. But anyway, I don't know if you can make out, but so this is in Barcelona. It's at the place, the venue is called the Camp Nou. And my dad and I actually went there. It seats 90,000 people. So it's massive. So if you couldn't make out what they're chanting is Messi's name, like in unison, around 90,000 people shouting and chanting his name. And it's an awesome thing to be part of, actually, when you're there. But the point is that they don't just do that randomly. They do it because they have been made aware of this guy's greatness, his football greatness. And he keeps surprising people with, you know, all these twists and turns as a player. And then it elicits naturally this cheering and this kind of worship. It's a weird thing in a way to think about it in that context. But when you're there in the stadium and perhaps even watching this video, you can see that they're just swept up somehow in the euphoria of this moment, seeing something great, right? It's a response. So listen to these two definitions of worship that have to do with not worshiping Lionel Messi, but worshiping Jesus. So one is that worship is our response to the overtures of love from the Father. Our response to the overtures of love from the Father. Another is worship is our response, both personal and corporate, to God for who he is, what he's done, expressed in and by the things that we say and the way that we live. For who he is and what he's done, expressed in what we say and in the way we live. A response to that. So I love this story. This is in John chapter 9. Jesus meets a person who is blind from birth. He can't see. And he heals this guy by spitting in some mud, telling him to wash his eyes, and he's healed. And he later gets questioned by the Pharisees and the religious people of the day, saying, who did this? Are you sure you were blind, actually? Are you sure you're the guy? And Jesus later finds this guy and says, do you know who the Messiah is? And he says, no, tell me so I can know. And he says, it's the one who you're looking at. It's me. And then it says at the end of this passage that the man fell and he worshipped, proskuneo. As his eyes physically were opened and spiritually to see that this was indeed the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, the natural response was to fall prostrate before him. As his eyes were opened, he responded in worship. And I think it's the same kind of principle for us. The bigger our eyes are, the wider our wonder at God, the more easy it is to worship. So in an inverse way, you can kind of tell and kind of check your own life. If worship seems a bit boring, mundane, ordinary, if there doesn't seem to be much in the way of excitement, the chances are that there's probably more that you need to see about God and his glory. It's just the way it goes. So worship is a response. And the point is that, like the blind man, our vision of Jesus determines our response to him. What we see of him really affects our response to him. The bigger the reason, the grander the reason, the grander the response. The way that we see Jesus is, in many ways, the way that we will worship. So the question for the morning is, how do we get this vision, this magnified vision of Jesus? And I have two practical things to offer us this morning. The first is based on what Jesus says. He reminds us of this kind of encouragement from the Old Testament. Jesus, as you'll remember, was being tempted by the devil for 40 days in the desert. And one of the temptations that the devil offers him is to say, if you bow down and worship me, I'll give you all of these kingdoms. Everything that you see, I will give to you. And Jesus' response in Matthew 4, verse 10 is, away from me, Satan. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So just to take as an example, you know, we obviously worship is so big and so important to us here at WCV. It's been such a huge, encouraging aspect of the Vineyard and its own expression to God. And so when we come here, you know, there's lots of things that you can focus on during worship. You might notice the kids. You might notice some interesting aromas. You might notice sounds. There's a whole variety of things that you might notice when you come here. And the point that I'd like to make is that we notice what we focus on. We notice what we focus on. So when you are here in worship, for example, it's probably a good thing to develop some blinders so that your vision is only on God. And what I mean by that is there's so often these things that can steal your focus or your eyesight on Jesus. So, for example, some self-consciousness, you know? You might think, I don't want to look like an idiot. I don't want other people to think that I'm being all spiritual and make them look or feel bad or inferior. Or I don't want to be the center of attention in some way, shape, or form. Or perhaps I want people to think I'm a real worshiper. I really want people to think that. What can I do so that people can see that I'm a real worshiper? And then there's this other aspect, too, of almost being like a consumer. She's a terrible tambourine player, isn't she? How did you like worship today? I didn't get anything out of worship today. I didn't like the songs. I didn't like his voice. I don't want to do anything because others are telling me to do it or because I'm being asked to. And the point is that this kind of consumer mentality or the self-consciousness really takes away the focus of worshiping God and serving him only. Here's a weird grammatical sentence that perhaps you'd like to remember. I is not the focus of worship. I is not the focus of worship. Should we chant that together or something? I is not the focus of worship. And yet so oftentimes when we come to worship, and again, this is like a microcosm of the kind of worship that God is seeking, you know, whereby it's the whole of our lives. But sometimes it's so easy to focus not on God in our worship. I remember once, a few years ago, in church in Hong Kong, I had this overwhelming desire to stand on a chair during worship. And like I'm not, you know, by any means a tall person. And so, you know, I was trying to like reach out to God. I just couldn't express it any other way than reaching out to God. And I just thought, I need to get some elevation here. And a chair would give me another 2 or 3 feet. But you know, you can imagine what it's like. Have you ever thought about standing on a chair and stretching your hands out in the middle of worship? And just imagine the kinds of things that go through your mind, right? And so for me, all of these things, well, I don't want to look like an idiot. Everyone will notice, like, what is this guy doing? Is this a cult? What if they're newcomers and there's people standing on their chairs and all this kind of stuff? And then I just thought, you know, I don't care. I just have to worship God And so I'm just going to stand up on the chair. And so up I went on the chair. And then you know what I thought when I was up there? I was like, oh, this is not a big deal, actually. Nobody's looking at me. I looked around and I had like a perspective on everybody in the church. And everybody else is worshiping and nobody cares about me, you know? But so often we can think about myself, be self-conscious or treat worship as if it's for us. How is the worship for you today? As if the worship is for us. It's funny, but our language kind of betrays some of our heart stuff here, right? So I encourage you, you know, if you want to stand up on the chair, go for it. A singleness of vision sometimes really helps us to worship Jesus, that he is the only one that we're looking towards and serving and worshiping. Second one here is actually a vision of fear. A vision of fear. Now, I know what you're thinking. What on earth do you want us to fear God for? Like, shouldn't we feel safe and shouldn't we feel the love of God? There's no place for this fear you're talking about. But if you would permit me, I'd like to try to redeem this concept of the fear of God, especially as it relates to our worship. So if you have your Bible again and you want to turn to Matthew 10, verse 28 to 31, there's this fantastic, paradoxical, beautiful passage that Jesus has here. Matthew 10, 28 to 31. And the context here is that the disciples are getting warned that people might persecute them for following Christ. There's a cost, in other words, to following Jesus. And this is what he says to them as encouragement. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care? And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than many sparrows. This is so mind-boggling to me. Here Jesus on one hand is saying, be afraid. Be afraid of God because he has the power to destroy body and soul in hell. And, you know, there are parts of me that wishes I didn't have to say that, but this is what Jesus says. And then at the end of this little passage, he says, don't be afraid. Be afraid. Don't be afraid. Like, you can just imagine a cat or a dog being told, sit, stand, sit, stand, sit, and you're just running in circles, going absolutely out of your mind. Like, are we supposed to be afraid? Are we supposed to not be afraid? Am I sort of a Jekyll and Hyde here? What is going on? And so what I'd like to suggest this morning is that there are two kinds of fear, the first of which Jesus is actually encouraging, and the second of which he's not encouraging. Redeeming the idea of the fear of the Lord. And that phrase and that theme, by the way, is all throughout Scripture, not just in this passage. So here in 1 John, the first kind of fear that I think Jesus isn't encouraging. 1 John 4:16 and 18, and we know and we love this verse. God is love. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. So I think what Jesus is saying here is that although God has the power to do all of this stuff, somehow in some strange way, we are not to fear that he's going to slap us on the head. There's no fear in love, and fear has to do with punishment. But I think he is saying, did you have something to say?
How do you outgrow fear of dogs?
How do you outgrow fear of dogs? It's a good question. How do you grow out of your fear of God? Has anyone ever gone through getting over a fear of dogs? You have? Okay, maybe you and her can talk about that later, how you did that. Does that sound okay? Yeah. Let the dog know that you're not afraid of it. I mean, I myself have never been afraid of dogs, so you'd have to ask somebody who has more experience in that than me. I've always loved dogs, actually. Yeah. It sounds like you actually know how to overcome that fear. Yeah, maybe don't run. Yeah. Thanks for that question, though. Thanks for asking. And maybe you could talk with her after about your own, how you got over your fear. But yeah, fear brings up lots of questions, which is good. And so Jesus's words are bringing up these questions, but I think the fear that he's not speaking of and the fear that has no real place in our relationship with God is fear of punishment. But the fear that does have place is this sense that you get, perhaps if you've ever been out in nature or on a boat in the middle of a lake when the storm has come in. And you don't necessarily fear that you're going to get punished, but you have a sense that you are going to reckon with this force of nature and that you can't tread lightly with it. You can't just mess around. Upstairs last week, somebody said that, I guess they were a canoe or something, and they were saying that oftentimes when you're about to go on the river, they tell you, be afraid of the river. In other words, show some respect to it. Don't assume that you can do with it what you want. And this theme of fear is really present and prevalent throughout Scripture. Listen to this, 1 Timothy 6:15 to 16. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. And in Isaiah chapter 46, this is God speaking. And he's saying, with whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? And this is quite sobering. Remember this, keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. It's like, it's so easy to forget this aspect of God, that he dwells in unapproachable light. I mean, what is that? Yet we have so much confidence by the blood of Jesus to enter and to approach God, but yet we're approaching one who is unapproachable. It's so bizarre and paradoxical. And I think the point of these kinds of scriptures is God saying, listen, this is not a relationship of equals. I'm not your chum. I'm God. And the Creator. Sometimes it's easy to forget that. I am God, and there is no other. I am immortal. God is the only being in the entire universe that is immortal, that has no beginning and will never have an end. That's the kind of God that we are called to approach. It's bizarre. Be afraid. You know, that's what Jesus is saying. When I was in university, I had one small window of kind of getting a glimpse of this kind of sense, I guess you could say. I was in my room worshiping once and, you know, praying or whatever, and it was kind of a holy moment to me anyways. And I felt like God said, come down to the basement and meet me. I'm like, what the heck is that? I've never heard that before. I've never had a basement, so this was one of the first times that I had both of those things going on. But here I'm hearing the Spirit say to me, come down to the basement and meet God, meet me. So all of a sudden I realized, like, I can't just traipse down there and plunk myself down into the base. If I'm going to meet God, like, this is a big thing. So I was shaking in my boots going down there. I still went down there because I wanted to meet God, and he had apparently invited me to meet him. But the whole way down, I'm quivering in my skin because I'm realizing I'm about to meet God. And so I go down there, and I still remember opening the door to the basement, and there was, of course, you know, just for magic effect, there's hardly any lighting in this basement. And so I open the door, and I walk into this room, and I'm not sure what I'm going to experience or encounter. But that's not the point. The point is that I had this feeling that I was going to see God, and it totally changed the approach with which I took. Now, so often here when we come, we might forget that we are coming to a holy, awesome, majestic God. And when I forget that, you bet that I'll just come in here and I'll be, you know, chatting it up with everyone. And I'm not saying that those things are wrong. But sometimes we need to flex the muscle of realizing this is a God who dwells, like Paul says in Timothy, in unapproachable light, who no eye has seen or can see. And remember the words of Isaiah saying, I am not equal to anything or anyone. I am God. There's this fantastic portion in the Chronicles of Narnia where Sam and Lucy are asking Mr. and Mrs. Beaver about Aslan, who's the Christ figure in the story. And so they're trying to get their minds around who this thing or being is. And they ask if Aslan is a man, and this is the response that Mr. Beaver gives, and I love this. Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous meeting a lion. That you will, dearie, and make no mistake, said Mrs. Beaver. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly. Then he isn't safe, said Lucy. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Don't you hear what Mrs. Beaver tells you? Who said anything about being safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you. He is the king. Sometimes we think of God as this cuddly little kitten that we can just gently stroke on our lap, and we forget that he's a lion. If a lion was, can you just imagine if a lion came into this room right now? What would your response be? Now, we're not talking about a lion. A lion lives and dies and actually sleeps like 20 hours a day. In some ways, they're very cuddly. We're talking about God, the creator of the lions, the creator of the heavens and the earth. Flannery O'Connor, the great Catholic American writer, said that many of us think that Christianity is a warm electric blanket. In reality, it is a cross. It's this idea that oftentimes we think God is so domestic, so comfortable, and we forget this aspect that he's not. He's not comfortable. If he came in here, all hell would break loose. We'd have people running and screaming and falling and dancing and jumping and frozen like a statue. Like, it would be something if God came into this room and we could actually see him like that. A lion, not a kitten. And yet, this is the mystery of it, that this lion says, I'm your father. The passage that Jesus says, you know, be afraid of the one who can kill your body and your soul. The next verse is, and your father in heaven knows when the sparrows die, and he knows the numbers of hairs on your head. So don't be afraid. But we have to hold both of those in tension. Once you forget the lion, who cares about whether somebody knows how many hairs on your head there are? It's only when we get the vision of how majestic, immortal, awesome God is that we realize it's unbelievable that he would care for us, want us, forgive us, love us, call us his children. That we get to call this being, this lion, Father? If you don't get the first, you know, the mystery of Jesus, the wonderfulness of him being our Father, it gets a little cheap. It gets a bit cuddly. Without a proper view of God as awesome, we're not going to be awestruck. And if we're not awestruck, our worship becomes pretty routine and meaningless, and our love becomes pretty boring. It's not coming from this depth of appreciation, gratitude, that that being would let me come near him, and not only that, would come near to me. It's like the, David says in the Psalms, when I think about the wonders of your of the heavens, the moon and the stars and all the things that your fingers have done, what am I that you are mindful of me? What are human beings that you would take care of them? It's fantastic. And all of a sudden, this gratefulness and this joy actually can come out of this well of reverence and being struck with the awesomeness of who God is, a sense of fear, a holy sense of fear, not of punishment, just of recognizing this is God. So just to conclude here this morning, and then we'll spend some time in prayer. A magnified vision of Jesus is what helps us worship Jesus. A magnified vision. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Don't let anything else crowd out your vision of Jesus. When you come here, don't spend one more second thinking about what you look like or what others look like, whether you like the songs. Worship the Lord and serve him only. Fix your eyes on Jesus. And remember those portions of Scripture where God shows himself to be this glorious being. Perhaps we have forgotten that. I know sometimes I forget that and I need to be reminded. Not every day is like that moment I went down to the basement. You can pour through the Scriptures where God shows himself to be a God of glory, or where his glory covers his people, and you'll often see that when they saw the glory of God, they fell face down. It wasn't something that they really had to manufacture or do. They just became aware of God's glory, and the worship was natural and inevitable. So you can look through the Scriptures for those stories of Jesus and God that magnify your vision of him, and you'll see that the worship deepens in you too. And ask Jesus for experiences of who he actually is. Lord, show me who you are. I want to know who you are, like on your terms. Show me who you are as God, that I may worship you in spirit and in truth, that I can worship you in correct response, even in a marginally correct response to who you are. Show me who you are, Jesus. And sometimes, on a very practical note, sometimes it's helpful, even if you don't feel in your heart or your mind that you have this grand vision of Jesus, sometimes it's helpful to posture yourself as if that was true. So, for example, one simple way that I often do it, just to remind myself that I come to God on his terms and that he is far greater than me, is sometimes I'll kneel at home, you know, when I pray. We don't kneel for very many things or very many people in our culture. But there's something really special and awesome and powerful when you give to God something that you don't give to anyone else. And you reserve for God something special that nobody else gets. And sometimes as you do those things, as you posture yourself, you are reminded, oh yes, you are the King. You are the King, and I kneel before you, Lord. Just as a way to show you and to acknowledge to myself that you are the King and I'm not. So you might find some of those things are helpful. So Lord, we come to you today and we don't presume at all to tread lightly into your presence. You are the King and you are the Lord. You're the Prince of peace. You're the wonderful counselor. You're the everlasting God. You are life and breath itself. And yet, we thank you so much for your mercy that you would choose to come to us and that you would choose to reach out to us. I'll just finish with this, and then we'll have some specific items for prayer. But this is the Apostle John's revelation of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1. And if you want, you can close your eyes. Just try to imagine this scene as it unfolds here as I read it. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches." I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and with a golden sash around his chest. The hair on his head was white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and coming out of his mouth was a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me, and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades." Jesus, we come to you recognizing that you hold the seven stars with your right hand, and yet it's the same right hand that you place on our shoulder. What is that, Lord? How can the hand that holds the seven stars, that holds the universe, reach out in love and touch us? We thank you, Lord. We worship you for who you are. So, there's a couple invitations I'd like to offer as it relates to worship. The first is kind of related to one of the songs that we were singing where it talks about, "Pull me a little closer." And I think of Moses talking to the Lord face to face as a man talks to his friend, is what the scriptures say. I think some of us here have this desire in us to have a more intimate encounter or an intimate experience with God, specifically in worship. And the second is that perhaps there's some of us here who feel like we're just trapped or something, and it feels like it's difficult to worship God somehow. And my sense is that this morning that Jesus is here to break off those traps and reminding us, as he did with Moses, saying to Moses, you know, "Tell Pharaoh that I want my people to be let go so that they can worship me." I believe that God is here this morning to set people free so that they can worship. If you find that it's difficult to worship, that there's freedom here for you this morning.